You may have had this experience. You're driving down the road, minding your own business, when all of a sudden behind you, in the rear view mirror, you can see those flashing lights go off. Bill Merrill. Bill Merrill. Well, he's retired. And, of course, you don't stop because you know it's really for somebody else. And in a minute, they're going to pass you and keep going. But then you get the spotlight and the mirrors, and you pull over, and a police officer walks up to your window, and he wants to see your license, your registration, and your proof of insurance. He's looking for information, and one of the first things he wants to do is he wants to establish your identity. Who is he dealing with here? Well, tonight we're going to be looking at a time in the life of Jesus. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. We're going to look at Matthew's Gospel tonight, Matthew 16. A time when this identity crisis came up for Jesus. Only in this situation, he was the one who was asking the questions. And by the time we're finished, we should have a more clear picture of Jesus, perhaps, than we had when we started, knowing who he is in his person, and understanding maybe a little more clearly who he is in his work. So we're in Matthew 16 tonight. Here is verse number 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now they're up around Caesarea Philippi. If you go looking for it today, you won't find it, because it hasn't been called that in a long time. Today, it's a city called Banyan, and it's way up in the north of Israel. In modern-day geography, it's not even in Israel. It's on the road to Damascus as you're heading up into Syria. So this is Syria. There is a notable mountain there that's going to figure prominently in this story next week, Mount Hermon, where the Jordan River springs forth. So Jesus and the guys are way up in the north now. And he asks his disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And they come up with a bunch of great possible answers. Certainly John the Baptist was a very prominent figure on the scene in those days. And, well, there's this great teacher and healer wandering through the land. Who could it be? Maybe it's John the Baptist. Malachi gave some indications that in the end days, Elijah would show up again. And maybe it's Elijah, maybe he's come back, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. So they're not too sure, the crowds, and they're saying a lot of different things about him. I suppose that the crowds are still the same today, aren't they? A lot of things get said about Jesus, don't they? If you were to just grab people at random and just take a sample, a poll, what kind of answers do you suppose you might get to that question? If we were just to go through the streets of Taos and ask people, "Who's Jesus?" What kind of answers do you suppose people might come forth with? A prophet, because he spoke of things to come, didn't he? And some of them passed, like the temple, not a stone left on top of one another. So maybe he's a prophet. What else was it? A teacher. He spent a lot of time teaching, didn't he? Most people would agree that he was probably a great teacher. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. But the question is, who is he? Son of God, that's an answer too, isn't it? Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "What are people saying about me? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they went through all these answers. And so he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and this has just got to be one of those high points in Simon Peter's life. You know, you have these, don't you? You know, when you're sitting in class and the teacher asks a question, and it's a real tough one, and you come up with the answer, and she says, "That's right," you know, and you just kind of smile, you know, look around. Your friends are, you know, they're going to get you later on for acting like the smart guy. Or you're in a meeting, you know, and you're presenting some information, and you just do a great job. You're just right on. You're spot on. And this is one of those moments for Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I guess it's not too surprising that Peter would identify him as the Christ, number one, all the signs and works he was doing kind of pointed him out as the Christ, didn't he? And, you know, really, when you think about it, they already knew who he was. Back in John chapter 1, when Simon Peter's brother Andrew comes to him, he says, "We found the Messiah." So already they were believing in him. The thing I think that's noteworthy about the answer is he doesn't just leave it at that. See, Christ and Messiah are interchangeable terms. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. They both mean the one who's been anointed. But he goes on and he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Jesus asked the question. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter turns around and gives the answer, "Son of the living God. You are the Son of God." And that's really kind of pegging the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus according to Peter? Son of the living God. You know, you partake of the nature of your father. My dad was built a certain way and I'm built a certain way. My dad was a certain height, I'm a certain height. There are a lot of things about my dad that you could look at him and then look at me and say, yeah, that's his son right there, you can tell. That shares his nature. And for Jesus to share the nature of God, that means more than a passing acquaintance. That means more than a tip of the hat relationship. That means Jesus partakes of the nature of the Father. So really, when you come right down to it, Peter has called him more than just Messiah, more than Christ, more than Anointed One. He has called him Son of God, God Himself. Well, Peter gets it right. And Jesus gives him credit. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So in other words, it's not the weakness of flesh and blood. It's not human intellect and things that have shown this to you, Pete. God's given you a revelation. God has drawn you by the power of the Spirit to me. And by the power of that same Spirit, He's pointed me out to you as the Messiah. But more than just the Messiah. The Son of God Himself. Sharing the nature of God with Him. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now those two verses there, verse number 18 and 19, have caused a lot of debate and a lot of uproar. So let me just spend a couple of minutes in those verses and deal with them. There are some folks who say that Peter was specially chosen by God to be the first leader of the church, and that the church itself is indeed built on Peter. Well, let me just work through this with you for a minute. There's some interesting things in the text that don't appear in the English. If you go to the original languages, though, these things pop right out at you. Verse 18 says this, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And based on that, there are some folks who have said that Peter is the foundation of the church. But when you read it in the Greek, you realize you're reading two different words. Jesus says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." Now, the first thing to notice about those words is one's masculine and one's feminine. Petros is masculine. Petra is feminine. So we're not talking about the same thing. The words themselves indicate two different concepts, two different ideas. And then when you look at the meanings of the individual words, it becomes a little bit clearer. You see, Petros means rock. That's true. But I guess it would be better to start with the other word. On this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church. You see, Petra is a word that you would use to describe not just a rock, but a very large rock. If you had a cliff wall that was in front of you, that would be Petra. Looking out the windows of the church here, out to the north, can't see it right now, but there's Taos Ski Mountain. That's Petra. Now, if you went up to the Taos Ski Mountain with a hammer and whacked off a piece of it and a little rock rolled off, that's Petros. So what Jesus is saying is essentially, Peter, you're a little stone, but on this bedrock foundation, I will build my church. So to read the Bible literally, to read it the way it was written, to read it the way the Holy Spirit recorded it, it doesn't seem like Peter is the rock that the church is built on. In fact, Paul amplifies this thought a little bit, and he carries it a little farther. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and listen to what Paul has to say about the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. In fact, let me start at verse 10. It'll make a little more sense. Paul says this, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So, context of these verses, Paul's talking about the foundations. Verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So according to Paul the Apostle, what's the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ. And he is referred to as a rock, as a stone. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You guys know that there's sort of a principle in the Bible that things that are used as symbols tend to be used over and over again in the same way as symbols. For example, leaven, which you know we would translate as yeast. Leaven is always used as a symbol of sin because it works the same way sin works. It corrupts by puffing up. First sin was pride. Puffs one up. Well, now, in speaking of the rock, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, the manna that God rained from heaven, and all drank the same spiritual drink. So even though it was water that came out of the rock when Moses struck it with his staff, there was something extra going on there. It was more than just water, it was a spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So now, start putting it together now. Jesus refers to a rock and says that that rock will be the foundation of the church. The Bible tells us that the rock is Christ and that he is the foundation and no other foundation can any man lay. Well, what would Peter have to say if he was here? Would Peter agree or would he say, no, you've got it wrong? Well, let's just check Peter out and see what he does have to say. This is from 1 Peter chapter number 2. And starting in verse 4, here's the way it reads. "Coming to him," coming to Christ, "as to a living stone." So Peter identifies Christ as the stone. "Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones," now here we are, the small version, "are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone,'" Jesus Christ again, "'elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." So if we go to Peter himself and we say, "Peter, what's your take on the issue?" Peter says this. He says, "There is a stone. The stone is Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one that was selected. He's elect. And yet he's the one that was rejected." Now, does that mean that Peter can't be a stone? No, he is a stone. He's a little stone. And he even talks about that there in Peter. He says, "We're stones. We're building up a spiritual house for God." But if we look at this thing and simply let the Bible say what it says, here's what it says. Peter, you're a little rock. but on a massive bedrock mountain I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The context provides the key to understanding this. What has just occurred? Peter has just identified Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So now, if Peter is the small stone, what is the great stone on which the church is built? The confession by men that Jesus is the Son of God. What does it take to be saved? Believe. Only believe, and you will be saved. So when men confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, God saves them. And that's what the church has been built on for 2,000 years now. The confession of men with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. So now hear it. Peter, you're a chip off the old block. You're just a little pebble. But there is a massive rock, and I'm going to build my church on it. And here's what the rock is. It's the confession you just made that Jesus is the Son of God. So who do men say that Jesus is? Well, they have a lot of answers, don't they? Who do you say that Jesus is? He's the Son of God. He partakes of the nature of the Father. He is God the Son in human flesh. Another problematic verse. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, again, there are folks who say that Peter holds the keys to the kingdom. He's the first in a long line of leaders in the church. But is that what Jesus is saying? Let's read it the way it's written. And I will give you... Now, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Peter, isn't he? Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. He's speaking right to Peter. Now, that does sound as though Peter is being given the keys to the kingdom, right? By the way, keys to the what? Not the church, the kingdom. Huh. Take a look for just a minute. Two chapters ahead. Go to Matthew 18, and let me show you something else here. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, and delivers a teaching. But now who is Jesus talking to? The disciples. And don't forget, by this point in time, 12 of them had already been singled out as apostles. So this is not directed simply to Peter. This is not directed to the 12. This is directed to his followers. Now, let me fast forward through the teaching and come to the part I want you to see. It's Matthew 18, 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So was this promise, was this addressed to Peter? Yeah, it was. Was it then later, a very short time later, addressed to a large group of disciples too? Okay, so now we have something that's not aimed at one man, but it's aimed at the followers of Jesus. Where do you find them today? It's us, the church. So what does it mean? What is Jesus saying? That whatever you bind shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I've heard a lot of things said about this verse. Binding demons and power over the church and all. Remember, this is not talking about the church. This is talking about the kingdom of heaven. So authority was given to Peter as well as to the followers of Jesus concerning the kingdom of heaven. And the key to understanding this is to know what tense it was written in. Let me read it to you, and let me kind of do like an amplified Bible thing where I put in a couple of extra words and read it the way it actually reads. Jesus speaking now to Simon Peter. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. You see, this is written in the perfect tense. That means this is something that's an accomplished fact in the past. So what Jesus is saying to Peter and to the disciples, to the followers of God, is this. When you bind it on earth, know that it has already, prior to that, been bound in heaven. When you loose it on earth, understand that it, prior to your loosing it, it has already been loosed in heaven. Now, let's put it back into the context again. What has just occurred? He's given them the keys. Prior to that, the confession. The confession that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, on this bedrock, I will build my church. On the confession by men that Jesus is God. That he's the Son of God come in the flesh. And now, Peter and the disciples are given the keys to the kingdom, authority to bind and loose, knowing that whatever they bind and loose has already, prior to that, been bound and loosed in heaven. So the context is salvation. As soon as you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, as soon as you confess that he's Lord, you're saved. You become a member of a spiritual organism called the church. What have I got the authority to bind and loose? I can say with complete authority to anyone who sits down and says, I believe in Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is my Lord. I give my life to him. I can say you are loosed from your sins. That is an accomplished fact in heaven. It happened in your heart the moment you believed. And I have the authority to proclaim to you that you are loosed. Or conversely, if someone says, well, you know, Jesus was a lot of things. He was a great teacher and probably a good man, but Son of God, I don't know about that. And Messiah and Savior, I don't think so. Then I can with full authority say, you are bound in your sins. You are not a part of the church. You are not a part of the kingdom of God. You remain in your sins. I can say on earth that these things are true because they are true in heaven. They are already bound and loosed in heaven. I only proclaim the fact. And so a troublesome passage of Scripture, but once you just simply read it and let it say what it says, here's what it says. Peter, you're a little rock, but there's an enormous foundational bedrock that I will build my church on. It's your confession that I'm the Son of God. And I'm giving authority to you and to every believer, to my disciples, to my followers, to proclaim that anybody who says that I am the Son of God, anybody who receives me as Lord, their sins, they are loosed, they are freed from them. And anybody who does not is still bound in their sin. See, this is a passage that talks about salvation and people coming into the church. The keys to the kingdom of heaven, what are they? It's the authority to proclaim what has already been proclaimed in heaven. It's the authority to proclaim the truth. To speak God's word forth. You are free from your sins because of your faith in Jesus. Or, because you have not placed your faith in Jesus, you are still in your sins, unforgiven. And he commanded his disciples that no one should know that he was the Christ. Why? Because it's not time yet. When will it be time? What event? The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When he presents himself to the Jewish people as their long-awaited Messiah, that's the time. But now he doesn't want anyone coming for the wrong reasons. We're going to get a dinner out of this. He's going to multiply the bread and fishes. There is a timetable he's working according to. And that timetable says it's not time to announce that I'm the Messiah yet. He's simply doing the works so that people can see and believe if they choose to. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Wow, that was a bombshell. Because that news hadn't come out yet. See, the disciples expected that their Messiah would establish a kingdom on the earth. And he would one day, but not the first coming. So, he begins to share with them now the news of what he will accomplish at his first coming, the work of Jesus Christ. That he's going to go to Jerusalem, that there he will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, that they will kill him, and he'll be raised again from the dead the third day. Now this is news. And this is also a kind of a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 12, when the religious leaders rejected him, that was a turning point. When he fed the multitude on the hillside, and when he then taught them that he was the bread of life, and many found that a hard saying, and many turned and didn't follow him anymore. That was a turning point, because now the crowds begin to dwindle. And now he's going to leave that northern ministry up in Galilee, and he's going to move down into Judea and begin the Judean ministry. So he begins to teach the guys now a new thing. He says, you know, you've been following me. You've been watching me perform miracles. You've been expecting this kingdom. I have to tell you that before the kingdom comes the cross. And I will die, and I'll be raised again the third day. How do you suppose that set with the disciples when they heard that? Exciting news? Here's our leader. He's going to be killed. Oh, boy. This is the kind of guy I want to follow. Well, it was a shock to him. And it was a shock to Peter. And so Peter now, Peter who just got it right big time. You're the Christ, the Son of God. Oh, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed this to you. Big old gold star on the forehead, Peter. Right there. Now, Peter's going to blow it again. And I suppose we're used to this concept by now that one of the we need to be more aware than ever after riding the crest of a spiritual victory, because on the other side of the crest is the downside. Once you go up the mountain, there's only one direction left to go, isn't there, kids? Downhill. Well, Peter is on top of the mountain. Oh, hey, guys, did you hear what he said? Huh? Huh? Said that I was blessed. Yeah, that's what he said. Uh-huh. Said God revealed it to me. Mm-hmm. We know who's the greatest. Well, now Peter goes ahead and opens his mouth and inserts foot. Then Peter took him aside. I'm so glad Peter did it aside. But apparently it wasn't far enough aside because Matthew got wind of it and he recorded it here for us. And began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now, Peter probably means well. He says, "Oh, Lord, listen, we're not going to let anything like that happen to you. We're the guys and we're going to be around you, you know. We'll be the guys with the sunglasses and the wire in the ear, and we'll be scanning the crowd, and we won't let anything come to you like that." I suppose he meant well, but now look at the answer. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, it was just "blessed art thou." Now it's "Satan, get behind me, Satan, for you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Wow, that's a long fall, isn't it? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. God has spoken to you." And to "Satan!" Why would he call him Satan? Why would Jesus do that to Peter? Didn't Peter mean well? Don't you think he would have given his life for Jesus? Didn't he pull his sword out in the garden later? Why would Jesus call Peter Satan? Right. This is a message that Jesus has heard before. When Satan came and tempted him in the wilderness and said, "Yeshua, Yeshua, come for the kingdoms, have you?" The cross is such a messy way to go, you know. Nasty way to go. But you know what? It just so happens that I own the whole world and I can get it for you wholesale, kid. No cross necessary. Nice, easy shortcut. And Jesus had to say to him, essentially, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, the same message now comes by Peter. And even though it's Peter's mouth moving, Jesus can identify the force behind Peter who is using him to deliver this message. And so he speaks right past Peter. He speaks to Satan. He says, "Hit the road, Jack." Jesus is not taking the easy way. Jesus is taking a road that goes directly to a cross. He's not going to be put aside. He's not going to be put off. He says, "You are an offense to me." Remember, he's not speaking to Peter. He's speaking to Satan behind Peter. Did you know that Christians cannot be possessed? Did you know that? What communion hath light with darkness? Once the Holy Spirit of God enters into your heart, can Satan enter in and share that space with him? But did you know that Christians can be used by Satan? Here's a great example of how a Christian can be used by Satan. Did Peter mean well? Yeah. But it was Satan's message that Peter was delivering. Lord, not the cross. Don't go there. And so he says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You don't have a heavenly perspective. You have an earthly perspective. You see things from an earthly viewpoint. You see them the way they appear down here. But Jesus wasn't operating according to the flesh. He was operating according to the Spirit. What would the flesh do with the cross? Run as fast and as far as you could get from it. Absolutely right. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He came for the cross. He came to it. And so he continues and says to his disciples, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, if you want to be my followers, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we got to be clear on what a cross is, okay? So many times we use that word, and we use it glibly, and we forget what it meant to the original hearers 2,000 years ago. Because we'll talk about our boss, or our wife, or our kids, or our parents, and we'll say, oh, they're my cross to bear, you know. And that means that they're a source of irritation to us. I guess you could say that the cross was a source of irritation. But it didn't just end with irritation. It ended with death. See, the cross was the most despised form of death. If you could choose a way to die, you would not choose the cross. It was too long. It was too painful. It was too humiliating to be stripped naked and nailed to the cross and placed outside the city gates for everyone to come and look at. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's not saying, you know, you got a few burdens in your life. You got wives. You got kids. You got parents. He's not saying that at all. When he says, take up your cross, he says, if you want to follow me, then know that my first stop is the cross. And your first stop will be the cross too. What happened to Jesus at the cross? He died. What happens to you at the cross? You die. You take that life that you're living and you offer that to God. Just as he laid his life down for you, you offer your life to him. That's what salvation is. Salvation isn't just coming forward at a revival meeting. It's not raising your hand. It's not having someone pray over you. Salvation is you meeting Jesus Christ and you laying down your life before him and saying, you are Lord, this life belongs to you. I give it up. It's yours now. Jesus goes on in the next verse. He amplifies this thought and he says this, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now you know why a lot of people stop following him. He'd say things like this and people would go, if I want to save my life, I lose it. And if I lose my life, I find it. And so they would say, let's find another teacher that's easier to understand. But actually, this is perfectly easy to understand. When you're born into the world, what kind of a life do you receive? Natural life, flesh life, 75, 80, 90 year life. Well, if you seek to hold on to that life and you refuse to lay that down before God, you'll lose it. You'll get the 75, 80, 90 years that God promises, and then it's over. However, if you take that life and you lay that down, you lose it, you give it to God, now what happens? You find life. Only this time, what kind of life? This time it's eternal life. This time it's not a measly 75, 80, 90 year life. This time it's life that goes on and on through millennia and through ages. It's a quality of life. It's a life lived in the presence of God, not cut off from his presence. So Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, look, you want to follow me? Know that the first stop is the cross. Know that once you've laid down your life, then you can pick up a new kind of life. After the cross, 3 days later, what happened to Jesus? He rose again. But before you can receive resurrection life, what has to happen to that natural life you're living? Has to die. So if you want eternal life, if you want resurrection life yourself, that kind of power in you, then what has to happen to that natural life you were born into? Paul talks about that. He says it's like taking a seed and planting it. It doesn't look like what it's going to be. And that seed has to die. It has to go into the ground and be buried. And then from that comes new life. And it doesn't even look like what you put into the ground. Well, that's how the story works for us. Because once you take that life and you offer that to God, once you allow that old life to be dead and buried, then resurrection life becomes yours. Then new life in Christ becomes yours. And it's nothing like the life you had before. It's completely different. So Jesus puts a question to him now. He says this. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What good is it if you gain the whole world and blow your own soul out of the water in the process? How much do people value life? Did you know that 80%, on average, 80% of all the dollars you ever spend in healthcare will be spent in the last few months of your life? As you take everything you have, every resource, the whole world, and throw it at your problem, hoping that it will go away. And it doesn't. So let's say you had a lot of money. Let's say you could buy the best doctors. Can they forestall that moment of death once God has ordained it? Well, let's say you had more money. You could buy even better doctors. You could go to the Mayo Clinic. Can they forestall the moment of death if God has ordained it? Let's say you had all the money in the world. Let's say the whole universe belonged to you. You were the king of the world and you had everything. You could throw the whole thing at your problem. What happens? You still die. So what good is it to have the whole world and lose your soul? People take everything they have in the world and throw it at their problem, hoping to live a little longer. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you realize that if you actually did, if you could make a deal, you know, you hear about these deals, people make a deal with Satan. You know, I'll give you my soul, and you'll give me this. You know, if Satan had it in his power to give you the entire universe, the planet Earth and everything on it, everything in our entire solar system, the entire galaxy, the entire universe of galaxies. You owned it all. It would be a bad deal to make for your soul. Because you'd get to enjoy it for 75, 80, 90 years. And then it would pass out of your hands. So what's a man profited if he gains the whole world? You know, Jesus is saying, he's saying, you see things from an earthly perspective. You think this is it. Let me tell you, there's more. There's a whole other world. There's a whole other life. And if you lay your life down, that life becomes yours. So what does this world matter? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Is there enough out there to buy your soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. He says there's a day coming. Some people refer to it as Judgment Day. It's the day when Jesus returns. When he sets up shop here on earth. When he once again rules and reigns over this planet. And he says he's coming. And he's going to reward each one according to his work. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Or as one of the other Gospels puts it, present in his power. And that's an absolutely true statement. Because in the next chapter that we go to next week, three of those who were standing there with him saw him in his power. Peter, James, and John. They ascend Mount Hermon. They go to the top, and there they see Jesus transfigured. No longer simply a figure of flesh and blood, but now they see the glory of God radiating out of him as he's transformed, and they understand this is the Son of God. So Jesus hit the nail on the head. He said, there are some of you standing here who won't die before you see this, and they're not going to have to wait long at all. But there's another idea here, and I want to share this with you too. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. According to his works. Is man saved by his works? Absolutely not. But are there works that we perform for God after the moment of salvation? Yeah. Now, some people have got this wrong. They think that God is expecting them to do something. And so they do. And they're told a lot of things. They're told you have to pray a certain prayer. You have to pray it a certain way. You have to pray it in a certain manner, a certain number of times. And these are things that they think will commend a man to God. When actually, God's message to us is, that's something that's called religion. It's your works attempting to be right with God. But what Jesus is talking about is not a religion. Jesus is talking about a relationship with a living God. And that relationship is not based on what you've done for Him. It's based on what He's done for you. It's based on the cross. So you don't come to God based on your works. Don't ever do that, please. Because our best works are like filthy rags in His eyes. But you can come to Jesus based on His work. Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood for me. Thank you for giving your life for me on the cross, paying for my sins. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Messiah, and I receive you. As you gave your life to me, I give my life to you. Well, that's the kingdom of heaven. So some people get confused about works, but did you know this? Did you know that there is a work that you can perform for God that's acceptable, that He likes, and that He finds to be an acceptable work in His eyes? Take a look now at John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we find that there is a work that you can perform for God. One and one only. And if you perform that one, then you're in the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 6, verse 28, they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What does God want from us? Tell us, we'll do it. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." So that's it. Guys, you could not make it simpler than this. God says, kids, it's not what you do for me. It's what I have done for you. I died. I gave my life for you. And now everyone who comes by faith and makes that confession, that bedrock foundation of the church confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, everyone who does that has done the work of God. You've believed on Him whom He sent. So I guess probably the most important question that you could come out of this teaching with tonight is this: who do you say that Jesus is? Who is He to you? Is He a great teacher? Yeah, man. Nobody ever. You know, when the Lord returns, I'm out of work. You know that, don't you? Who's going to come hear a Bible study that I give when Jesus is set up next door giving a Bible? They're all going to be next door. I'm going to have to find a new line of work. I don't feel bad, though. I mean, doctors will have to, because there won't be anyone to heal. I don't know, maybe cops will still have work because it'll be a rod of iron. So somebody's going to have to track the bad guys down. I don't know. But I'm going to be out of work. I'm going to be fired. Jesus is the greatest teacher that ever lived. Jesus is the greatest healer that ever lived. Jesus is the greatest prophet that ever lived. All these things are true. But I mean, who's Jesus to you? If He's the Son of God, if He's your Savior, then He's exactly who He should be. Because you see, if Jesus is your Savior, if He's God, then He has it in His power to offer to the Father a life acceptable in payment for sin. And that means that my sins can be paid for. And if Jesus is God, that means He's unlike any other founder of any religion that ever existed. Because, you know, the Buddha, he's in the grave. Lao Tzu's in the grave. Confucius is in the grave. But you know what? Because Jesus was God, He rose from the dead. And 3 days later, He walked on this planet again. And if Jesus is God, then He can take all these things and apply them to you. You see, if you come to Him with your life, if I came to you with my life and handed it to you, you could take it. Wouldn't do me any good. But if you bring your life to Jesus and hand it to Him, if you lose it for His sake, then He can give you that same kind of life that raised Him from the grave. That same kind of life that transcends 70, 80, 90 years. That same kind of life that just blasts into eternity and goes with God forever. If Jesus is the Son of God to you, then you can live forever. So I guess the real bottom line question is, who's Jesus? And since there is a day coming when he's going to return in his Father's glory with the angels, and he's going to reward us according to our works, that means there's a whole lot of people that we know and care about. And the same question is going to be put to them. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Do you realize that's the key to the kingdom of heaven? Who do you say that Jesus is? That'll be the question. That'll be it. It won't be, were you a good Lutheran? Were you a good Episcopalian? Did you go to the right church? It'll just simply be this question. What did you do with my son Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And based on that answer, those are the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That looses man from his soul. That binds him to the heart of God. That gives him eternal life. So, Father, first of all, we want to thank you tonight. That's the first thing. Please let us come grateful for what you have done. You sent your son who shares your nature, who is God with you. And you sent him to die on this planet for us. He shed his blood. They buried him. And he rose again the third day. God, thank you so much for the power, for the life in Jesus. Because of that, there's power and life available to us. If we follow him to the cross and die, if we follow him to the grave and lay down our life, then like him, we will follow him out of the grave into resurrection life. But Father, in addition to being grateful, I would ask that you would impress it on my heart as you never have before, that there's only a little time left until you return with the angels, with the glory of the Father. And there is still time for people that I care about very deeply to be able to look at your son and say, he is the Christ, the Son of God. Father, there's some tough nuts out there. I was one of them. But I wasn't too tough for you, God. You showed me who Jesus was. Now I pray for family members. I pray for friends. I pray for neighbors who just don't get it yet. And I pray you'd open their eyes and show them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Father, you can use my mouth if you want to. I'd be happy to be used by you, God. But this is your work. You must do it. I can't save anyone. So Father, by the power of your Spirit, reach out and touch the hearts of people that I love, people that you love, and show them the truth. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by that confession, many will live. And Father, when you return, we will just praise you. Oh God, we can't wait for the day when the heavens just break open and the Son of God comes down and walks this planet again. We can't wait for that. Help us to serve you that we might receive rewards at your coming. Father, we love you. Thanks for making it so easy to do. Thanks for making it as easy as believing in Jesus. I can do that. There's a lot of things I could never do for you, but I can believe in your Son. Father, I thank you tonight for Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh. Bless you, God. Bless you, Father. All in Jesus' name.